Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I want to read the chapter and then our focus will be at verses 12 to 28. But I'll begin reading in chapter 18 at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of the living and true God. We thank you that you've not left us as orphans in the world, but you've given us the Holy Spirit and you've given us the word of truth. We pray now that the Holy Spirit who gave us this word would guide us in our study of it. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts, that you would cause us to stand amazed at your sovereignty and your power and your majesty and glory. How you chose just but a few men in the first century and they turned the world upside down for the glory of God and for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We ask that you would bless the church today, that you would cause us to see men raised up by you, laborers that will go out into the harvest field to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray, Father, for those that are preaching and teaching the word of God here and overseas. We pray that you would bless, prosper, and strengthen them and cause the word to run swiftly and be glorified. Forgive us now for our sins and our unrighteousness. Cleanse us in that precious blood of Jesus and cause us to just glorify, honor, and praise You. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have been studying the second missionary journey, which comes to an end in this particular section. There should perhaps, or there could have perhaps, been a chapter break between verses 22 and 23 here in chapter 18. Paul formally concludes the second missionary journey when he returns to Antioch. And then in verse 23 it says, after he had spent some time there, the church in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So that's the beginning of the third missionary journey. So we finish the second, we pick up on the third in this particular section. But before we get there, we want to look first at this appearance before Gallio. The Apostle Paul, again, is harassed, persecuted by the Jews, and they bring him to civil government. Secondly, we'll notice the return to Antioch in verses 18 to 23. And then finally, if we have time, the ministry of this man called Apollos in verses 24 to 28. But I want to look first at this appearance before Gallio. And as we have been considering over the last little while, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible concerning civil government. On Wednesday night this past week, we started the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh presents only a negative view concerning civil government. Pharaoh was certainly concerned about the multiplication, the rapid multiplication of the Jews, and Pharaoh concluded that if the Jews keep growing like they are, they will rise up along with other persons in the nation of Egypt that were against the Egyptians, and they'll mount an attack upon us and take possession of the land. So what does Pharaoh do? He first changes the status of the Jews. He classifies them as slaves. He gives them that inferior, subordinate status within that particular government. And then he turns to genocidal rage. He wants to exterminate. He wants to liquidate the boy babies that are born to the Israelites. Not the girl babies. They would sexually exploit them and eventually assimilate them into their culture. But the men, the boys, would grow up to be fighting men. And so Pharaoh was horrified at the prospect of losing his reign over Egypt. We move on in the Old Testament. You see a king like Cyrus, king of Persia. He was both good and bad. Certainly the Lord raised him up. The Lord calls him my servant, my anointed, literally. And Cyrus is the one responsible for allowing the Jews to return from Babylon back to the land of Judah. Obviously, Cyrus wasn't a godly man. Cyrus certainly had his shortcomings, and Cyrus didn't do everything to the glory of God, but there was both good and bad in that particular man. Well, this particular magistrate, this Gallio, is both consistent and inconsistent. We'll never find somebody who is absolutely perfect, but I do believe that he sets forth a pattern here that we ought to consider prayerfully with reference to civil government in our own generation. So I want to look at the appearance before Gallio under two considerations. First, the charge against Paul, verses 12 and 13, and then secondly, the response of Gallio in verses 14 to 17. In the first place, notice the plaintiffs. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. That is not a surprise because the Jews have been, with one accord, rising up against Paul. Paul has been severely targeted for extermination, for imprisonment, just so that he could be silenced and not continue to preach Jesus as the Messiah. So the Jews rise up with one accord against Paul and bring him to the judgment seat. The Geneva Bible says the wicked are never weary of evil doing. I think we would agree as we survey this animosity against the apostle in his missionary enterprise. But it says, the wicked are never weary of evil doing, but the Lord mocketh their endeavors marvelously. And I think we would all agree with that. Try as the world may to silence Christianity, to silence the cause of God and truth, they have failed, they are failing, and they will always fail, because Christ will, in fact, see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He redeems men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's ebb, to be sure. There's flow, to be sure. But the contours of history demonstrate that Christ is enthroned. Christ wields the scepter. And Christ is, in fact, building his church. And the gates of Hades itself shall not prevail against it. So try as these persons might, the Lord mocks them marvelously and shuts them down. Now they bring Paul to this man called Gallio. Now, Gallio was the proconsul. It was sort of like a governor over the province of Achaia from A.D. 51 to 52. This is one of those concrete situations in the book of Acts that helps us to definitively date the document that we're dealing with. This is how we know Paul's second missionary journey was, in fact, from 51 to 52. Now, this man, Gallio, was the older brother of a man by the name of Seneca. And Seneca was a Stoic philosopher. We met the Stoic philosophers in Acts chapter 17. But this Seneca was also the tutor of Nero. Now, Nero would turn out to be a horribly wretched man, so I'm not sure we should blame all that on Seneca, but nevertheless, he was a noteworthy person. Seneca also had spoken about his brother Gallio and said that he was universally loved by all men. He was a very generous and a very amiable character. As we move through the passage, I think Sosthenes would disagree, but nevertheless, for the most part, he was universally loved by the people that he governed. So that's who is in view with reference to this judgment. Notice that they bring Paul to the judgment seat. This was in the agora, or in the marketplace, and this is where the governor would indeed conduct business. So they bring him, it's a formal charge, it's a formal allegation, and they bring him before the man that can render a verdict. Now, in terms of the charge, look at verse 13. It says, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, when we see that statement, we need to ask, which law? Is it the Mosaic law? Is it the law of Moses? Is it the Old Testament? Certainly, they thought that Paul was, in fact, teaching contrary to that because they denied that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And as Jesus said to his opponents, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. So they did not believe that Paul was teaching properly concerning the Mosaic law. But as well, they could have been alleging that he was teaching contrary to Roman law. They did that in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They do that in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. So which is it in terms of the law? Now, with reference to the particular charge, Gallio understands it as being a violation of Mosaic law. The way that he responds by way of dismissal, he basically says, it's up to you to judge sort of this intramural debate that obtains between you and this man Paul. So that's how Gallio understands it. But probably the larger sort of context is something that was in play with reference to the Jews in the Roman Empire. F.F. Bruce explains it this way. The Jewish community and synagogue of Corinth, like Jewish communities and synagogues throughout the empire, had the status of collegium lictum. Now, that basically is the reality that there's a group of people that have the ability to function as one, and they are left unmolested. He goes on to say, but Paul's accusers maintain that the gospel he preached had nothing to do with their ancestral faith. It was no true form of Judaism and therefore should not share in the protection extended to Judaism by Roman law. Paul should be prohibited from further propagation of the gospel, if not indeed punished for his activity in propagating it thus far. So it may not have been the case that they were saying he's guilty of violating the Mosaic law or that he's guilty of violating specific ordinances with reference to Roman law, but the Roman law that allowed the Jews to exist in the empire. That's not to say that the Romans were favorable to the Jews. We already see in verse 2 that Claudius expelled them from the city of Rome. They weren't looked at as these bastions of wonderfulness and everybody in Rome bowed down to them, but they were given a legal status and a privilege to exercise their religion within the confines of the Roman Empire. They were, for the most part, unmolested by the civil state. Initially, with Christianity, Rome or the Roman Empire viewed Christianity as a subset of Judaism. So it could be the case that the Jews here are saying, they're not with us. They are different from us. They are contrary to the very law that permits us to function legally in the Roman Empire. It's not until Nero that we see a Caesar actually make that distinction in terms of Christianity and Judaism. So that's probably the background to what is happening in this particular instance. Now let's look secondly at the response of Gallio. First, his consistency. After the charge is leveled in verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Notice in verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, we should observe that, we should embrace that, and we should understand that Paul did not live in this way. He didn't say, well, God is sovereign. God will provide whatever may happen. Certainly he did live that way, and certainly he did believe that, but he didn't live in the minimization of or elimination of means. In other words, he is going to defend himself. He is going to assert to Gallio why what he is teaching is not contrary to either Mosaic law, to Roman law, or to this particular statute that allowed the Jews the privilege of worship within the Roman Empire. Paul was going to speak up. When we see later Paul's confrontation with civil authority, he always gives a defense. He always reasons. He always provides a rationale. He doesn't just take whatever may come his way. There is nothing wrong with the people of God exercising their rights in a civil polity to their own defense. There is nothing wrong with us seeking to advance the kingdom of God by maintaining our ability to freely move within an empire. This is a good and legitimate thing. If we are given these prerogatives, if we are given these privileges, if we are given these blessings, it is foolhardy not to employ them. So the apostle was about to open his mouth. He was going to give a defense, but then notice Gallio. He refuses to get involved, according to verse 14. Again, it's likely that he understood them to be saying that Paul teaches contrary to Mosaic law. Paul teaches contrary to those things that regulates the Jews. But Gallio says in verse 14, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. Now I suggest that he is to be heartily commended here. I suggest that this is one of the primary ways that civil government should function. Notice what Gallio maintains. He maintains what our London Baptist Confession says in chapter 24 with reference to the civil state. Their primary function is to maintain justice and peace. Now note how Gallio sort of uses the language that highlights that. If it were a matter of wrongdoing, for those of you who have heard me preach on the death penalty from Romans 13, when Paul says, but you who do evil, be afraid, I always make sure that everybody understands evil works are in view. And this is a corroborating passage. Gallio did not understand his function as a governor in the civil state, specifically in the Roman Empire in AD 51 and 52, to punish wrong thinking. That is not the job or the arena for the function of civil state. If they commit crimes, wicked crimes, as he says, or they engage in wrongdoing. Brethren, we are witnessing decay in this aspect in terms of civil government. It has become the norm to punish thought, to punish those things that don't go along with the mob, to punish persons for having a viewpoint that may be contrary to the accepted norms. Now, we may affirm that and applaud that when it goes our way. But at the time of a regime change, and you get somebody up there that doesn't like Christians, that doesn't want Christianity, that doesn't want you and I thinking about the glory of the Messiah, and they're going to punish us for that, that is a horrible and a wretched thing to ponder. The civil state is not about the policing of your mind. The civil state is about the policing of external threats to persons, whether domestic or from abroad. That's the function. That's their purview. And Gallio thankfully recognized that and did not involve himself in an intramural debate which obtained between the Jews and the Apostle Paul. This is most excellent. He recognized that it was not his purview to jump into a theological or a religious debate. How often does that happen? How often do the people of God even want the state to get into those sorts of things? Brethren, we want the state out of such things. We don't want them butting their noses into theological differences among the people of God. We don't want the state to authorize one particular religion, one particular expression of Christianity even, because it might be an expression of Christianity that you and I reject or abhor or despise. Not everything that goes under the banner of Christianity is necessarily Christianity. We want the civil state to punish wrongdoing, not wrong thinking. We want the civil state to punish those who engage in criminal activity, those who actually engage in the infraction or transgression of those laws that are established to maintain justice and peace. So Galileo is to be commended in this instance. Notice at verse 15, he expands. If it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. Do you mean there was actually a time in the history of the world, in even a corrupt empire such as the Roman, where the civil state didn't want to be involved in everybody's life from cradle to grave? Yes, and praise God for that. Brethren, I'm not anti-government. I've preached on it. I've taught on it. I uphold it. I will maintain Romans chapter 13. But I'm certainly against the civil state that wants to police the thoughts of their persons. When they want to cross that boundary and get into God's job, okay? If you have wicked thoughts, bad thoughts, horrific thoughts, that's a sin against God. And He will not leave you unpunished. It's not that there's not going to be punishment. It's who does have the monopoly on that punishment. The civil state is given a monopoly on the punishment of wicked doers and transgressors of laws and those who threaten the civil order. In other words, those who engage in wrongdoing are those who commit crimes. God deals with sin. We can't police sin. We can't make people in their minds stop sinning. But we can stop them from breaking laws, and that's the function and role of the civil state. Praise God, again, for the consistency of Galileo at this particular point. You Jews see to it yourself. It's theology, it's religion, it's an intramural debate. He didn't have the training, he didn't have the expertise, he didn't have the MDiv or the THD or the PhD to be able to weigh in successfully on who was right between Paul and the Jews in terms of the hermeneutic associated with the interpretation of the Old Testament. In other words, he knew his purview, he knew his limitations, he knew what he was not supposed to go beyond. And again, brethren, pray that God would raise up such leaders in our day. I encourage us, and I will encourage us if we make it to Apollos this morning, to pray for these kinds of preachers and teachers within the context of the church. But brethren, we're leaving something to children and the grandchildren. We have a heritage. You know, if you get active in terms of speaking out against abuse in society, you're reminded of Philippians 3:20. I know my citizenship is in heaven. I know I'm heaven bound. But I don't want my children to be raised wearing uniforms, working in a factory, so that their overlords can eat designer ice cream. I want my children to have the same sort of thing that we've been able to experience in terms of liberty to worship our God as God calls us to. In other words, there ought to be in the heart of all of us a desire, not only for faithful preachers and teachers, but for faithful men and women who function in the realm of civil authority that govern in a manner that God calls them to. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. By virtue of the Noahic covenant and its continuance into this age, the civil government is responsible to God Most High in the way that they function. And in this regard, Galileo is absolutely positively right in my estimation. He dismisses the case according to verse 16. He drove them from the judgment seat. We shouldn't read violence into that. We shouldn't see any sort of a driving them away with water cannons or bean bags or salt, you know, rock salt and a shotgun. Get them out. No, that's not what he did. He drove them away from the judgment seat because he had dismissed the case. He didn't need to hear it. He didn't need to continue on. Paul didn't even need to open his mouth. I mean, he was opening his mouth. He was about to launch his defense. It wasn't that Galileo was being rude. It wasn't that he was cutting him off. It wasn't that he was denying him due process. He was dismissing the case. Paul, you don't need to make your case because there's no crime that's been committed. You don't need to make your case because this is an intramural debate between you and the Jews over hermeneutics with reference to the Old Testament. In other words, Galileo was perfectly content to butt out in an area that did not demand his attention. Again, I think that's a legitimate prayer for us with reference to the civil state. Let them butt out in areas that don't concern them. Let them take up the task, which is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year task to maintain justice and peace. Get busy with that instead of harassing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get busy with the punishment of evildoers rather than punishing those who are seeking to worship and honor their God. Brethren, we can pray that way because Solomon says in Proverbs 21 that the heart of the king is in the hand of Yahweh. And God turns it the way He desires, just like He does with the rivers of water. This is legit. It is okay. It's not to compromise the reality that our citizenship is in heaven. Our blessed Savior, in the model prayer that He gives to the church, tells us what? He tells us to pray to God. First and foremost, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last time I checked in the book of Revelation 21 and 22, there wasn't rioting and looting in the New Jerusalem. There certainly wasn't Planned Parenthood or isn't Planned Parenthood in the New Jerusalem. There wasn't the wholesale aggression against the people of God that we are witnessing throughout the earth in the New Jerusalem. So what is ungodly or untoward about the saints of Christ obeying Christ and actually praying that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven? Will it ever be fully actualized on this side of the age to come? No, of course not. But could it possibly be the case that God in His grace and wisdom would shut down a Planned Parenthood? I'd sure like to see it, and that's what I'm praying for. Could it be the case that God would see fit to criminalize through civil magistrate, not only abortion, but euthanasia, to criminalize the sorts of abuses that we see and the sorts of just violations of persons at the most basic level? Brethren, we have God Most High. Now, we don't twist His arm and we don't threaten Him and we don't say, if you don't do this, we're gonna fly to Mars and we're gonna colonize that. No, we don't have that prerogative, but we pray according to the revealed will of God. And Christ tells us what the revealed will of God is relative to this earth. Pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, you can't make that an eschatological promise because it is inevitable that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. In the age to come, there's no more sin. There's no more righteousness. In fact, that prayer is uniquely connected to this age and the lawlessness and the transgression and the rebellion that we witness. So yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren are growing up on this earth. Do we want them to be constantly and vigorously harassed by the civil state? Or do we want them to be able to come to church, to be able to open up the Psalter with David and say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Again, when you look back at the Pharaoh, what was his beef against Israel? What was Israel asking in that particular situation? We want to go worship our God. We want to go worship Yahweh. We want to be free to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Pharaoh was incensed at that. Pharaoh was outraged at that. And Pharaoh denied that. So he tangled with the wrong God, the God that brought judgment to bear upon the gods of Egypt in a most violent and a vicious fashion. Now, brethren, it is consistent for us as citizens of heaven to at least be concerned enough for life on earth to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would suggest that a Galileo, in this instance, sets a good standard in terms of the non-involvement of the civil state in matters of theology and religion. If those matters of theology and religion end up in crime, wrongdoing, or wicked crimes, then the state steps in. But until such time, you can or you should be able to be wrong with reference to theology and religion without getting punished, without getting in prison, without getting thrown into jail. And Galileo saw this. Now again, he wasn't always consistent, and that's what verse 17 introduces. Verse 17 is a notoriously difficult verse in terms of what's exactly happening. There is a Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. A Christian, a believer. Some link that Sosthenes with this Sosthenes. And it would be a good link, but Sosthenes was a pretty common name. So while it may be the case that the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians 1:1 is the Sosthenes that was beaten here in Acts 18:17, we don't know for certain. But why was he beaten? He's the ruler of the synagogue. We're already told that Crispus was. Either Sosthenes is the new ruler of the synagogue, or there were several leaders within the context of the synagogue, Crispus having been one, and now this Sosthenes being another. But who beat him and why? There's a textual variant to make the job even more difficult in terms of who's doing what in our verse. Look at verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. If you're in the King James tradition, it reads that way. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Outside the King James tradition, you have they all. Who all? Is the Greeks beating Sosthenes, or is it the Jews beating Sosthenes? Again, there are typically two ways that we can proceed. The first understands it as being Jews beat Sosthenes because Sosthenes didn't present their case effectively. In other words, Sosthenes was their spokesman before Gallio and wanted to bring the hammer down upon the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Sosthenes failed because Gallio was being consistent, and so the Jews took him and beat him because they were bugged by him. That's one reading. I take the second, that what we have in the New King James is accurate. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. And here it's not the believing Greeks. Here it's not the Christian Greeks. Here it's just unconverted Gentiles that happen to be present at this particular scene. And as far as they were concerned, Gallio had successfully shut down the Jews. So you've got a people that aren't real fond of the Jews that seize upon this opportunity to take out a bit of aggression upon a representative Jew, specifically Sosthenes. I think probably that that's what's in view. One of the reasons why is because of what Gallio does. The end of verse 17, we see that Gallio took no notice of these things. So in other words, there was a man beaten in the proximity of the judgment seat, and Gallio didn't do anything. As I said earlier, if he was universally loved by all, I bet Sosthenes would have had a problem with him, because Sosthenes got beat up, and Gallio didn't make a sound. The historians tell us that Gallio wasn't a big fan of the Jews either. So as far as Gallio was concerned, a bit of rage vented on a singular Jew wouldn't threaten the body politic, and so he wasn't going to involve himself in that. In fact, Barrett says as much. Gallio was not concerned either to prosecute Paul or to protect Sosthenes. The disturbance was evidently on a sufficiently small scale to justify the view that public order was not threatened, and Gallio considered that it would do no harm if a few angry people vented their wrath on a Jew. Again, I don't like that particular explanation, but I think that's what's going on. He isn't a fan of the Jews. He isn't one that is in their corner. He's already said, I'm not going to prosecute Paul. And so when the Greeks there engage in a bit of their display of enmity or animosity toward the Jews, Gallio already kind of shares that. It's not a sufficiently large enough threat to pose any problem within the province, so he takes no notice of it. Again, he abdicates that particular role in terms of the maintenance of justice and peace. Civil government, in terms of their responsibility, should affect everybody in a body politic. It isn't the case that one people group should be considered higher up than another people group. It shouldn't be the case that one people group is given privileges or protections that other people groups are denied. That is where Gallio is inconsistent. Consistent in not inserting himself into a theological debate, but inconsistent in abdicating with reference to the maintenance of justice and peace. This is horrendous. This is horrific. This is bad. This would be like somebody getting beat up right outside the courthouse and nobody taking any action whatsoever to intervene. That's the job, actually. When persons are threatened, or when bodies are being smacked around, or when they are being beaten, or when there's a threat of murder posed to the person of another people, a person, that is exactly what the function of civil magistrate is. So if he had a personal antipathy against the Jews, if he wasn't a big fan of the Jews, he still should not let that affect his ability to function as a magistrate in a body politic that included the Jews. So if we have a prime minister, we have a government that has an axe to grind against, say, one particular people group, and if we happen to not like that people group, that's not okay. He needs to function properly in all realms. Lady Justice, that wonderful statue, she's blindfolded. Why is that? Because justice isn't supposed to operate based on skin color. It's not supposed to operate based on status. It's not supposed to operate based on a whole host of considerations, but Lady Justice is blind. Messiah, in Isaiah 11, is described as blind. There was an expectation on the part of the Jews that Messiah would be a blind man. That's to miss the point. The Messiah would judge not according to sight. He would judge based on fact. He would judge based on evidence. He would judge based on data. Again, things completely contrary to the current situation that we are facing today. It's all about emotion. It's all about feeling. It's all about prejudice. It's all about mob rule. It's all contrary to what we see displayed in terms of God's will relative to civil government. You need to maintain justice and peace, not to some in the body politic, but to everybody in the body politic, or you should be fired. You should be removed. You should be canceled, to use a beautiful word that is going around today. That is unacceptable. So Galileo, on the one hand, is consistent relative to not butting his nose into something that doesn't concern him. But on the other hand, Sosthenes is being beaten by a great group of angry Greeks, and he doesn't do a thing. That, brethren, is inconsistency on his part. Now let's look secondly at verses 18 to 23, the return to Antioch. The return to Antioch. Again, this is the conclusion of the second missionary journey. Notice verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Think about that for just a moment. A group of Jews had got you. I don't know if they laid hands on him. The text doesn't specify. It simply says the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. I would assume there was some sort of manhandling. The text doesn't say it, but I would assume that. So they take him. They're obviously not happy with him. They're bringing him to the civil government to shut him down. They're not bringing him to the civil government so that he can get more benefits, so that he can get more accolades, so that he can get his own parking spot at the court building. No, they're bringing him to shut him down. Paul knows that. Paul understands that. He sees that within the city of Corinth, there is an animosity and a rage that is targeted against him. But he still remains there a good while. Why? Because he believes Jesus. Remember Jesus in the vision given to Paul in verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So while he saw the rage of the Jews, while he saw the animosity of the Jews, while he witnessed the inconsistency of Galileo, he got a fair shake to be sure, but Sosthenes certainly didn't. Paul was a Jew. Certainly he might begin to conclude that if Galileo gets another crack at it, I may be subject to a vicious beating myself. He knew all that, and yet the promise of Jesus sustained him. The promise of Christ's presence and the promise of Christ's protection steadied the Apostle Paul. So that even as he came face to face with Galileo, by these angry Jews, he nevertheless trusted in the promises of Jesus, and he continued there for a while. He stayed at his post, he preached the truth, he ministered the gospel for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. It is a most beautiful display of faith in the heart of the apostle that he overlooks the physical, the temporal, the problematic, and nevertheless rests himself in the promise and the presence of Jesus Christ that nothing harmful will come his way. Notice that he then sails for Syria. according to verse 18b. Then he took leave of the brethren in Corinth and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Remember, he met them when he came into Corinth. He met Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila was a tent maker, a leather worker, just like Paul. They struck up a lifelong friendship. And so now Paul departs from Corinth and he goes to Syria. Notice at the end of verse 18, again, a difficult section or a difficult thing to get our minds wrapped around. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. Let's deal with the easy part first. Centria is where Phoebe, a servant of the church, she went to that church, according to Romans chapter 16. But what's this cutting off the hair and taking of a vow? Is that what we do as New Covenant Christians? Do we cut our hair and take vows? Most see it as some sort of application of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 that had to do with cutting the hair and not ingesting anything associated with grapes. So some see it as either a public form of that or some sort of a private application of that. You'll see it again in chapter 21 when Paul meets with James at the Jerusalem church to try and facilitate things, to try to maintain peace between Gentiles and Jews. James tells Paul to accompany some men to take a vow to cut off their hair. So whatever's happening, I want to argue in the first place that this was not religious obligation on the part of Paul. Paul preached a law-free gospel. Not that there's no law for those who've received the gospel, but in terms of our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not connected with our works, it's not connected with our deeds. We're justified freely by God's grace. Paul maintained that thunderously from the beginning of his conversion to the very last breath. You can never convince me that Paul assumed that the cutting of a hair here and the vow was somehow commending him before God. It was probably in order to commend him before the Jews. Remember that at this transitory or transition time, there was some upset between Gentile inclusion into the covenant promises of God. That's what Acts 15 is all about. How do we deal with these Gentiles that are entering into the covenant promises of God? There was a band of Jewish believers that said, well, they need to believe plus be circumcised. So they have this council, they silence that, and then they simply encourage the Gentile churches to avoid certain things so that they wouldn't give unnecessary offense to other Jews. So it was something that was dealt with. Here, Paul is traveling. Here, Paul is engaged in various things, and he wants to be all things to all men. He tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 20 specifically, he says, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So I believe that what we have here with reference to Paul's cutting his hair wasn't just for style. It wasn't that he just got out of the Wuhan quarantine. He's getting his first haircut. That's not it. It was something connected to this vow. And again, most connected, at least in some form, whether technically or publicly or private or a consistent or somewhat modified application of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. It is something that he does so that he doesn't give unnecessary offense to any Jews that he will be traveling near or around. So verse 19 tells us, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there." We're walking through this because it makes sense, but sometimes you get lost in some of the details. I want to make sure that we understand what's happening. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. He left them in Ephesus. In fact, the church at Ephesus met in Priscilla and Aquila's house, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. So he comes to Ephesus. He knows that he's got to go to Jerusalem, and so he leaves them in the city of Ephesus. We'll see them later in the chapter in Ephesus. So verse 19, he came to Ephesus, left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Again, when he says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, as he does in the previous section, it doesn't mean universally. It doesn't mean that he gave up on the Jews. It doesn't mean that there's no ministry from Paul. Excuse me, from him to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with them as he does in every city that he goes about to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And for those who are worried, we're not going to get to Apollos this morning. Just not going to happen. I don't want to keep us here till 1 because I would be afraid of tomatoes coming my way. But notice, when they asked him, these are the people in Ephesus, to stay longer with them, he did not consent. but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, the coming feast was most likely Passover. It was the biggest of feasts, and it would be the one that you would just call the feast, without any other modifier, because everybody would know what feast you're talking about. Now, is he keeping this feast again out of obligation in terms of Old Covenant law? No, he's probably going there because it's going to be packed with people and he's going to preach Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised by the Old Testament that would suffer and be raised again the third day. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem and he had to make haste because of the winter. If he got stuck, I think around March or April, if he hadn't traveled at a particular point or time, he wouldn't make it. That's why there's haste in him at this point. They want him to stay in Ephesus, but he needs to go to Jerusalem. And then notice, he knows, understands, and delights at the sovereignty and the providence of God. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now this is about the summer of AD 52 to spring AD 53 is what we're moving into. And then notice, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church. When you hit Caesarea, you would go up to the church in Jerusalem. The New King James is helpful in the margin because it tells you that it's the Jerusalem church. But it is the Jerusalem church because from Caesarea you would go up to the Jerusalem church. And from the Jerusalem church you would go down to Antioch. Again, he's concluding this missionary journey. This is another visit by the Apostle Paul to the city of Jerusalem, specifically to the church there. He meets with them. We don't know what he does there. We most likely can conclude he preached, he edified, he encouraged, he did the things that he always did when he was with the people of God. And then he sails from Ephesus, okay, verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church at Jerusalem, it would be good to even insert that there, he went down to Antioch. That's the conclusion of the second missionary journey. Remember, it was Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch, but Antioch in Syria. That was the church that sent Paul out. That was the church in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit comes to. That was the church that had a whole host of prophets and teachers within her context, and the Holy Spirit said to them, separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I have given them. So the first missionary journey launched from Antioch, they returned to Antioch. From there, they launched again to engage on the second missionary journey, and now Paul returns. So as Alexander says, it could have been helpful to insert. A chapter might conveniently have been begun here at the opening of Paul's third foreign mission. So verse 22, he lands at Caesarea, he goes up and greets the church at Jerusalem, he goes down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, notice the wisdom. We call that furlough, don't we? A guy who's been engaged in the work of preaching and teaching and ministering, a guy who's been covering mile after mile after mile. Praise God the early church didn't treat him as a John Deere tractor. No, get back out there, Paul. The guy needs some rest. He needs to be ministered to as well. Remember Jesus says to his disciples in Mark's gospel, come apart and rest for a while. Brethren, the ministers of Christ are not disembodied spirits. They need rest as well. So verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this is an intriguing statement. Galatia, he covers in the first missionary journey. Phrygia, he visits in the second missionary journey. In that short compass, that brief statement, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That's about 1,500 miles. So on the third, we just read over that. We don't even look at maps or anything like that. Maps? What are maps? The older I've gotten as a Christian, the more I appreciate the maps in the back of my Bible. But take that for what it's worth. Learn your maps. Learn your topography in terms of where locations are. Chronology is most helpful as well. Who are the kings? Who are the prophets? What is the timeline? Those things help you in Bible study. Those things shed a great deal of light on Bible study. You can't just drop into the prophet Isaiah at chapter 36 and kind of know everything that's happening unless you have some idea of what's happening. Same with the prophet Jeremiah. You got to know where the exile was. You got to know what happened in terms of exile. Who are the main players? All these things are helpful. And the same is true with the maps and the topography and the geography and the locales that these brothers canvass in their apostolic ministry. So as we conclude the second missionary journey and begin the third missionary journey, it is customary to associate the first missionary journey with the churches of southern Galatia. The second missionary journey, while other cities were covered, we associate it primarily with Corinth. It was the most or primary city in Achaia, the province of Achaia at that time. Well, as we see here at the end of verse 23, Paul has covered a great deal of ground in terms of visiting places that he went to on the first journey, that he went to on the second journey, but the bulk of the third missionary journey is going to take place in Ephesus. Ephesus is where he spends a great deal of time. He rents a lecture hall, a place called the School of Tyrannus, and it's from that vantage point that he preaches and he teaches and he educates Asia with reference to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A brilliant strategist, a brilliant man is what God gave the church in terms of the Apostle Paul. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. His rabbinic training gave him that. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's the key, the interpretative key for all of the Old Testament scripture. But another thing, he's tenacious. Another thing, he is ferocious. Another thing is, he is persevering and enduring. And when Christ said, I want you to go and I want you to testify to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, he took that seriously. He took that mantle and he operated consistently with it, and he traveled the places he needed to travel. He faced the enemies he needed to face. He stood before civil authority, and he maintained always the glory of Jesus Christ. He's able to say to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. What we have in the Apostle Paul is a model for gospel ministers and for missionaries today. And when we look at Apollos, we'll see that it's something attainable. The language that Luke uses to describe this man, Apollos, and the love and the compassion or the camaraderie, rather, of Paul toward Apollos shows us our prayers are not in vain when we pray to God, Lord, give us Pauls. Give us men committed to the truth of God's Word. Men that are relentless, men that are persevering, men that will endure, and men that will stand before kings, stand before Gentiles, and stand before the children of Israel to testify concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, pray. God in His loving kindness gave not only Paul, but He gave this man Apollos. And I want to end with one practical observation and then urge one thing. In the first place, the practical observation. Apollos, and I'm jumping ahead, we'll look at Apollos in more detail next week. But Apollos was a gift given to the church. He's there in Ephesus. And he's there refuting the Jews. He is there strengthening the people of God. And then he wants to take leave to go to Achaia, so he goes to Corinth. But what we have with this particular brother and this emphasis with reference to both Apollos and Paul relative to the city of Corinth or the churches in Corinth is this. The teaching ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial. Notice they didn't cheap out. They didn't say, can you utter the word Jesus? If so, welcome to the ministry. How is Apollos described? He's mighty in the Scriptures. How is Paul not described? We just know. He's mighty in the Scriptures. It's not a popularity contest. It's not who's the most gregarious. It's certainly not a task for a CEO-minded fellow, unless he can bring it. The bottom line is that God calls faithful men, trained men, qualified men, to be on site in churches preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's an observation. In terms of encouragement, we need to see that not only Paul, but an Apollos. Not only Paul and Apollos, but a C.H. Spurgeon. not only a Spurgeon, but a whole host of other warriors that God has raised up to the task of proclaiming the excellency of Jesus Christ as Lord. The other thing under this Apollos head, and then we'll move to the urging, is this. That what we need in the church is not only a good teaching ministry, but we need a good obeying ministry. Corinth was messed up, wasn't it? I heard a man, minister, when I wasn't even a pastor, I was a young Christian man, and this man said, a pastor that I heard, and it's somehow always stuck with me. So if any of you have ever wondered, why hasn't he preached on 1 Corinthians? It's probably because of what I heard as a young Christian. Be careful of preaching 1 Corinthians in your church. If you don't have problems, you may end up having problems. 1 Corinthians has a lot. I'm not saying I never will. I mean, I'm open to suggestions. We finished Titus. We're moving on to something else, God willing, soon. But 1 Corinthians shows us that even though you have Paul, even though you have Apollos, even though you have men of that caliber and that degree, men who can bring it, men who are used by God in a unique and powerful way, unless the people of God respond, unless the people of God internalize, unless the people of God move from cognition alone to experiential application of their religion, it's not going to avail us of anything. The Lord could drop C.H. Spurgeon into every pulpit in North America. But if the people of God are not paying attention, and the people of God have no heart to obey, and the people of God do not take that seriously and see the necessity of letting our conduct be worthy of the gospel, it's for naught. So pray for a faithful preaching ministry, but pray as well for a faithful obedience on the part of the people that are hearing and receiving the Word of God. And then the urging is simply this. The reason why Paul does what he does is because of Jesus. That's what motivates Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You ask the question, why does he go through this? Why does he do all this? Why travel like that? Why be mocked? Why be abused? Why be castigated? And not even talking about outside the church. He's got all that within the context of the churches that he ministers to. Because his aim was to make Christ known. Because Paul knew that if sinners don't know Christ, sinners perish. Sinners end up in hell. Sinners suffer the wrath and fury of God Most High. Because God is, in fact, a holy God. God is most pure. God is most righteous. And God has, in fact, prepared a place for the devil and his angels. And all rebel sinners will enter into those ranks as well. Paul knew that. Paul wanted God's glory. Paul wanted the salvation of sinners, and he wanted the strengthening and the sanctification and the betterment of the people of God. Paul knew it was the gospel. Paul knew it was Jesus. Paul knew it was that doctrine that sees us through the afflictions, that sees us through the hardships, that sees us through the trials and the difficulties associated with this world. Paul wanted the people of God to be stable, he wanted them to be secure, and he knew the reason or the rationale for that was to preach Christ and Him crucified. He wanted God's glory, he wants the salvation of sinners, and he wants the strengthening and the sanctification of saints. And when Apollos comes to strengthen the brethren there in Corinth, he does it to those who had believed through grace. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that means salvation for sinners. We saw that in Titus 3. He saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we had done, because there wasn't any, but according to His mercy, according to His loving kindness, according to His grace. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this section in the book of Acts, and I pray that You would bless and encourage our hearts at the reality that the Christ Paul preached is our Lord Jesus, that One who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And we pray wherever this gospel is preached, the Spirit would be at work, bringing that conviction, for sin, and granting the graces of faith and repentance so that sinners everywhere today can close with the Savior. And God, strengthen us as Your people. Help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be stable. Help us to be able to navigate in tumultuous times, never losing sight of our enthroned Lord, never losing sight of His promises to be with us even to the end of the age. And God, in all of this, we pray chiefly that You would be glorified, that You would be magnified, and that You would be praised. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.